Good afternoon. Please turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 9. Begin a new chapter as we work our way through the book of Hosea verse by verse. The title of the message, Does It Really Matter How You Worship? Based on Hosea 9, 1 through 6, which I encourage you to follow along with me now as I read. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. So we ask the question, does it really matter how you worship? Of course, we're talking about, in terms of worship, the emphasis more on substance than style when we talk about worship. And the answer to the question is yes, it does matter. Of course, we believe very strongly in reverent worship. We reject those excesses and unscriptural practices in churches that would clearly not be grounded in Scripture nor in genuine Holy Ghost-driven experience. However, we acknowledge that there are various styles and traditions in corporate worship and even in individual worship. Some pray silently, some pray out loud, some express the love of their heart to God in various ways. And I would, though, have trouble with any form of worship that, first of all, is unscriptural, is not rooted and grounded in sound teaching from Scripture. Any worship that is fleshly or sensual, that is clearly not what the Lord would stir up within his people in a form or type of worship. When we read Hosea, and indeed the general teaching of the Bible, God has much to say about worship. And as I said, he does care about how you and I worship. He cares greatly about how we approach him in worship, the attitude of our heart, our motives, what we hope to get from God in worship. He cares so much about worship, he does not allow us to approach him without coming through his Son, and he has ordained that worship, all true worship, will be mediated, presented, and cleansed from all its impurities through the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship must be perfected of its impurities by the Lord Jesus Christ if it is to be accepted by God. Today's worship is affected primarily by theology or the teaching of Scripture. Some people are not well taught concerning the doctrine of worship and the practice of worship, and so their worship is skewed to some extent doctrinally. Their approach to God is hindered by an unscriptural approach, that is, worship that is not rooted in the clear teaching of the Bible. Today's worship is also affected not only by doctrine, but by the spiritual condition of the worshiper. Today's worship is also affected by the moral climate of the world. As the world comes more and more into our individual lives and our church life, and we are affected by the sinful tendencies of the world, it will, without repentance and adjusting back to a spiritual frame, it will affect our worship. So I call upon the church at large to always be re-examining its approach and its traditions and its practices and its beliefs about worship, because we tend to go astray and have our worship affected by various negative influences. And one of the greatest burdens that I carry is the scandalous, notorious lack of the Spirit's work, the Spirit's help, the Spirit's assistance, the Spirit's leading in worship today, in a general way. I'm not speaking necessarily about any individual or any particular church, but generally, as the apostasy of the church continues to deepen and the Spirit's withdrawal increases, not just from the world, but from professing churches, we will see proportionately an effect upon the worship of the local church. Well, in the first place then, based on our text in Hosea 9, 1 through 6, we see in verses 1 and 2 the emptiness of false worship. In these six verses, and again, we can go in many directions, we have much latitude topically to bring out from the text various points, but for the sake of time, I want to just focus on one aspect of Israel's scandalous problem, and that is that they didn't worship very well. And their lack of biblical worship was bringing about this great judgment of God being poured out upon them. And in verses 1 and 2, we see the emptiness of false worship. Not only the Israelites' false worship, but any false worship. Look at verse 1a, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples." God is identifying a bankruptcy, an emptiness, a vacuum in their worship. God says to Israel, don't rejoice presumptuously in assuming year after year that you'll reap a big harvest, that is crops, agriculture, from their planting, from their agricultural labors. The heathen do this. They assume that year after year they'll get big crops, but they do so while they worship false gods and give them the glory for the harvest while living idolatrous lifestyles. The heathen believe that their material blessings were the result of their sacrifices to the gods of nature and to Baal. And now the Jews were beginning to do the same thing. And God had already condemned this false worship, this empty worship, this worship that lacked substance, sound teaching, and holy lives. And God loves it when worshipers approach him on the basis of sound doctrine and holy living and a clear conscience. When he smells that worship, it is a sweet, soothing smell in his nostrils. But remember in chapter 2 of Hosea and verse 12, God had already condemned the Jews in this particular area. He says, "And I will destroy her vines and her figs, of which she has said, these are my wages and my that my lovers have given me." The Jews back in 2:12 credited and attributed their material blessings, their harvest, to the false gods. And God says, I'll destroy her vines in worship, because they're saying that these wages, these crops that I am giving them, they're saying, no, the false god Baal, their lover, quote unquote, has given it to them. And again, in verse 8 of the same chapter, he said, "For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." Continuing in verse 1, "For you have played the harlot against your God." Identifying their emptiness in worship, they were double-minded. They made an external, outward, nominal profession of faith in knowing Jehovah Elohim, the God of the Bible, the God of their fathers, but they also had a part of their heart reserved for Baal. They worshiped Jehovah and Baal, and God accuses them of playing the harlot against their God. We've heard this phrase, playing the harlot, quite a bit in connection with Israel in their relationship with God in Hosea. And in the Old Testament, quite a bit, God brings up this exact phrase, you've played the harlot. The context of that phrase is that of a marriage, where adultery is the greatest hurt one could commit against his or her spouse. If this occurs, the spouse would say, you've played the harlot, or you've committed adultery. That causes huge grief and hurt. It destroys many marriages. That is the commission of adultery. This is what was going on spiritually in Israel. They were committing harlotry or adultery against God. So in committing this spiritual adultery against God, by worshiping false gods, Israel hurt and grieved God very deeply. Continuing, he says, you have made love for hire on every threshing floor. Now the term threshing floor is used as a metaphor here. Question, what is a threshing floor? There are dozens and dozens of references to a threshing floor in the Bible, some literal and some symbolic. In biblical days, when there was no tractors and machinery for farming, after the harvest was reaped, they brought the grain, the wheat grain or whatever grain it was, into this area they called the threshing floor. It could be outside, could be a covered area. And the grain was separated from the husks on the stalk of the wheat or whatever it was. They ultimately would take the grain out and leave the husk and the chaff in there. They didn't want the chaff. They didn't want the husk. They wanted the grain, but they had to get it out somehow. And the most efficient way they could do it is by piling it up and walking animals like oxen or donkeys back and forth on top of those sheaves, which had the stalks of grain and husks in it. And the hooves and the stomping of the animals would shake the grain loose from the husk, and the grain would fall on the ground. Some of the chaff would also fall on the ground. So eventually they had to, when they removed the sheaves and the stalks, what they had left was grain and chaff. They had to separate what was left, the chaff, from the wheat. There had to be a flat surface that was smooth and hard, and this was known as the threshing floor. So the surface where the chaff and the grain fell and rested on the bottom, that was the threshing floor. The process of threshing was performed by spreading the sheaves on the threshing floor, like I said, and causing oxen and cattle to tread repeatedly on them, loosening the edible part of the grain from the scaly, inedible chaff that surrounds it. Sometimes they just use sticks and beat it, and the grain would fall down. Then, after the sheaves and stalks were removed, the grain and the chaff are left, they took winnowing forks and they threw the mixture of grain and chaff into the air, and the wind would blow away the chaff, leaving only the good grain on the floor, on the threshing floor. And that's how it was done. Both the Old and New Testaments refer to the threshing floor as a symbol of judgment, where spiritually God comes and he sifts the wheat or the grain from the chaff. And people back in the Old Testament, especially the farmers, and it was an agrarian, agricultural society, everyone knew what the threshing floor meant and what took place over there and what it meant to sift the wheat from the chaff. So it was a powerful, vivid metaphor for the people, especially when Jesus came preaching and John the Baptist came preaching, talking about his winnowing fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Everyone knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he used that metaphor, depicting the judgment day when the wheat will be separated from the chaff, and then the chaff will be thrown into the fire, which was hell and the lake of fire. Hosea prophesied that because Israel has repeatedly turned from God to idols, God's judgment was upon them, and he would scatter them to the winds as the chaff is scattered from the threshing floor. He said in chapter 13, verse 3, "Therefore they shall be like chaff blown off from a threshing floor." John the Baptist uses the imagery of the threshing floor to describe the coming Messiah, who would separate the true believers from the false. The true followers of Christ would be gathered into the kingdom of God just as grain is gathered into barns, while those who reject Christ will be burned up with unquenchable fire, just as the worthless chaff is burned. The wicked are often described as chaff that the wind drives away. Similar imagery of the good grain being separated from the worthless chaff appears in the parable of the wheat and the tares that our Lord Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 16. So that's the full orb picture of the threshing floor and its spiritual imagery, its metaphors, and its vivid graphic picture that God gives us using this metaphor of separation. Now, continuing in verse 2, we read, "The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her." At every threshing floor, and there were thousands of them throughout Israel, Israel attributed the prosperity of her harvests to Baal. Can you imagine that? All the glory for the harvest on all these threshing floors, and they would have ritualistic praise times during the harvest. But thousands of times at thousands of threshing floors, the Jews over time in their apostasy and moral depravity had gotten to the point where they would pretty much, for the most part, give all the glory to Baal and committed adultery by worshiping Baal and receiving from Baal the wages of a prostitute. They believed the wages were wheat at the threshing floor. The wages that they believed Baal gave them was food and water and wool and linen and oil and drink. In other words, Israel believed that by prostituting herself in the worship of Baal, Baal would give back wages to them. They would worship Baal, and then Baal would give them the food, the harvest, the oil, the grain, the wine. And that would be Israel's wages that Baal gives them. That Baal would in turn, at their worship, bless her crops and give her the necessities of life. But God is predicting here in verse 2 that the plentiful harvest that they believed Baal was giving them would soon end. In fulfillment of several covenant curses in the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, where God says, if you are faithful to me, he says to Israel, if you do this, if you keep the law, if you honor me, I will bless you in this way. Your crops, your harvest will not cease. There will be no lack. I will protect you. I will surround you with blessing and protection. You will be fruitful. You will have children. You'll be blessed. But then there were curses. If you don't keep my commandments, I will deteriorate your crops, you will be killed with the edges of the sword, foreign nations will come and carry you away captive, you won't even be able to worship me anymore the way you were commanded to in the law of Moses. And so, in fulfillment of several covenant curses, the Lord would indeed take away Israel's grain and wine and all their harvests. And that's what God is saying in verses 2 and following of our text. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 28:30, there is a covenant curse. He says, you shall plant a vineyard, but shall not gather its grapes. So all their efforts right now in planting these vineyards and the crops, growing the crops, are in vain. Why? Well, they forgot about this covenant curse of blight and starvation if they disobeyed God. So what do we learn from this in the first place? Well, we see the emptiness of Israel's worship. By attributing their harvest to Baal, their rejoicing in the harvest was a lie. Baal didn't give them the crops. Their joy was misdirected, and their praise had no basis in truth. It was not grounded in the knowledge of God and in the joy of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit will not give someone joy when they're rejoicing in a lie. The Jews' religious rituals offered to Baal was an abomination to God. Their entire worship experience was empty, had no substance to it. It was empty praise and rejected. Their worship was rejected by God because it was based in idolatry, hypocrisy, and double-mindedness. What a lesson for the church. And God says to Israel in Isaiah 1, 9, and 13, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of fat, the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." You see the emptiness of their worship? There was a lot of activity in it. They were offering all these sacrifices. They were pouring out a lot of wine and offering their sacrifices to the Lord, but it was all empty. And then every true pastor worth his salt is looking underneath the practice of its church's worship to identify if there is any substance to it. Because he knows that God is concerned with the spiritual substance of our worship, the theological truth at the center of our worship, and the condition of the worshiper's heart, even at this very moment. The Jews were so blind to their duplicity and they ignored the ethical implications of their idolatry that they didn't think twice during their worship that God rejected it all and hated it all. It was an abomination to him. And so Israel's unfaithfulness hindered God's blessing upon them, not only in bringing forth the future harvest, but eventually their worship is so hated and despised by God, it will cause the opposite to take place. He will send a foreign nation to carry them away into captivity. They will not have their normal daily routine, the opportunity to worship and live their lives as they saw fit, available any longer. What's the application to the church today, to Christ Bible Church? Well, it's this. You and I can't have it both ways. You've got to be a quality, godly, holy worshiper, not just on Sunday. But if you worship individually in your daily walk with him, you cannot have the world and love the world and practice the sins of the world and worship God too. Such a lifestyle will produce emptiness and desolation in your heart. And so it really does matter how we worship. And our lifestyle does matter. Because our godly lifestyle enhances our worship to the extent where God accepts the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart. They are acceptable to the Lord. You can't live a life filled with idolatry and worldliness and then come to the sacred meeting and expect God to accept your worship and hear your prayers. But this practice, this duplicity is normal today. It's normal in the evangelical church. It's widespread in so many churches. You cannot come from the altar of fornication, lust, and adultery into the sacred assembly of worship. Such people have to get out of Christ's beloved holy church. You can't expect freedom and joy in worship if your spirit is restricted by the strongholds of bitterness, pride, procrastination, and lukewarmness. Did you hear what I said? Peter identifies these people in 2 Peter 2:17. He says, these are wells without water. In Jude 12, it says, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. This duplicity has to stop. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul rebukes the carnal, duplicitous, hypocritical Corinthians. He says in chapter 10, verse 20, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you, speaking to the Christians, to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? It's exactly what was going on in Israel in Hosea chapter 9. God was provoked to jealousy. And they were trying to do both. Have the table of the Lord and have the table of demons. They were sacrificing to Baal. They were sacrificing to demons. They were attributing the harvest to Baal. They were giving Baal the glory for all the bountiful, abundant, fruitful blessings that God was giving to them. It does matter how you worship. It does. James says in 3:10-12, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Can't have it both ways. Otherwise, the worship is empty. There's nothing to it. And why are we going through these motions if that's the case? It's vanity. It's futility. And we're making our situation only worse. Secondly, we see in our text the results of false worship. The results. What's the results? Verses 3 and 4. Let's look at 3. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Egypt. Israel's punishment is greater than we imagine because Israel will no longer dwell in their land. God's taking them out of the land. The New Testament equivalent of that is churches drying up, disbanding, going out of business, splitting. The Jews will be carried away into captivity in a foreign land. They were free, but now will be slaves again in a foreign country. They're going backwards, not forward. When the people attributed the harvest to Baal, they forfeited the blessing of living on it in peace, living on in peace and prosperity. God said, you're not going to dwell in the Lord's land. Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. The location of their captivity is not Egypt, even though Egypt is mentioned here in verse 3. It's Assyria. But spiritually, God is saying they're going back to Egypt as slaves of sin. He says Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Spiritually, Ephraim is going backwards. They're returning to slavery to sin. They were slaves to the Egyptians physically, but God is using Egypt as a metaphor to point to the fact that the Jews were going back to Egypt spiritually as slaves of sin. Egypt, again, is mentioned here, as in a previous text in chapter 8, as a symbol of the place of exile, as the symbol of an unclean place, an unclean land. Egypt represents enslavement to sin, where the Jews were slaves to the Egyptians. So everyone who is a slave of sin is in spiritual Egypt. going backwards, going into slavery, not going into freedom, the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. We're under grace. Verse 4, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. Would to God that it should never, ever, ever be said about a local church, including Christ Bible Church, that our spiritual sacrifices are not accepted by God. All who eat it shall be defiled. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. Even when they eat the harvest, they have no peace, no happiness, no joy, no contentment. They're like a mourner eating the bread. They cannot even be content with the basic staples of life because their judgment is so great. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What is God saying? In Egypt, or rather in Assyria, in their captivity, Israel will be forced to eat ceremonially unclean food, the food of their captors, whatever they get from them, rather than the fruits of God's blessing as they reap their own harvest in their own land. But the punishment fits the crime here. They had hundreds of years to repent. They had decades, space to repent. Israel had become defiled by her sin, and it's caught up to them. How appropriate then that she eat defiled food in a defiled land? I know this is very depressing. It's very hard to hear, isn't it? Israel is defiled. God sees them as completely detestable, defiled from the inside out, rejected. In chapter 5, verse 3, he already said this. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. In 6:10, he said, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. He says at least three times so far up to chapter 9, they're defiled, they're defiled, they're defiled. And so in our worship, we cannot be defiled, or our worship is false. So what are the results of false worship? Well, first, defilement. We must be seen through the blood-washed work of the Lord Jesus Christ as applied to my conscience, my defiled heart. We need to be cleansed and not viewed by God as a defiled people in need of washing. That's the first result of false worship, defilement. The second result is going backwards spiritually. Israel is going backwards. They're going back into captivity. They were in Egypt in captivity. God gave them many opportunities to repent. Now they're going back into captivity. Eventually they'll be returned from captivity, but then they're in 587 BC. They'll be carried away into captivity again, a third time. Back and forth, back and forth. Going backwards. Brethren, we need to have a proactive spirit that is zealous for holiness. We cannot be lukewarm and complacent and indifferent to holiness, to being filled with the Spirit, to having fresh dealings with the grace of Christ in cleansing and washing and being purified in the inner man and refilled with the joy and peace of God, which passes all understanding, the fruit of the Spirit. If we shrivel up and our life, light and love and lampstands are put out, we will be going backwards. We will die out. Our lampstand will go out. Let's not go backwards, but forward spiritually with the Lord. The third result of false worship we saw in Israel is their worship is rejected. It should break the heart of every child of God if our worship is rejected. It should be of utmost concern that not just our individual worship, but our collective worship is accepted by God. You and I, and you as individual members and attendees of Christ Bible Church, are responsible to pray before and prepare before you come to worship so that your worship is accepted individually, and you should have a wider level of concern that the church you're a member of would not be defiled and that you would be part of a defiled body or temporarily poisoned assembly, but that the church that you worship with, their worship is accepted. Thirdly, then, and lastly, we see vanishing worship. Should we be concerned? Does it really matter how we worship? We see in verses 5 and 6, vanishing worship. What will you do in the appointed day, God says to Israel in verse 5, and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up, Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver, thorns shall be in their tents. Verses 5 and 6 are a picture of spiritual desolation. It's grief. The appointed feasts and festivals that is referred to in the first part of verse 5, the appointed day and the day of the feast of the Lord. This is a time of joy and gladness will no longer take place because Israel will be in exile. They won't have these joyful times, these three annual feasts, these special Sabbaths as well, additionally, which were great times of rejoicing. They're removed. Their situation in captivity will be so forlorn and desperate that both their valuables and their idols that they had while still in Israel will be taken from them. What's the application here? The application is this: as Israel went into physical captivity based on their idolatry, the church spirals deeper into spiritual captivity, desolation, and apostasy in our day and age. And you and I have a responsibility to make sure we don't get swept up with any other churches that are going in the wrong direction, that we don't have very close fellowship with churches that can leaven us with their own religiosity, mediocrity, and deadness. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it's a very grievous and depressing thing, therefore, when true worship vanishes, which took place in Israel. True worship vanished. You'd have to go very, very far. You'd have to search and seek out for a very, very long time, if at all, any true worship at all. I talk about it a lot, but I hear just as much concern from members of the church, rank and file Christians. They don't see people getting saved anymore. They don't see true worship, Holy Ghost-driven, quickened worship in very many places. Oh, there's a lot of noise, there's a lot of entertainment, there's a lot of singing, instruments and all of that. There's a crescendo of decibels going forth from the church growth movement and those churches that are part of it, and many others. But by their fruits you will know them, Jesus said. That's the true test. And again, I'm not disparaging worship and various forms of worship. I'm not. But we must look under the rug. We must test the spirits, whether they be of God. We must examine ourselves. Because if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The sense of grief will grow greater among the saints. We ought to cry, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. As the psalmist said in Psalm 85:4, restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? The evangelical church, except for rare, minor, small exception, has not seen a revival since the Jesus movement of the 1970s, a movement in which I got saved. I think Brother Walter got saved and Pastor Owen got saved in that movement, maybe two or three others in this room. We haven't seen revival since then in a larger, more sweeping level. There might be a real small occasion of it here and there, and there might be an individual church, a rare church at that, be in revival. But it's seldom when you hear of such. And I don't know about you, but my neck is straining. The Spirit of God within us should be stirred up like this, spurring us on to look for the work of God, looking and seeking and hoping and praying for a greater work of God. That's when the spirit of gravity and seriousness will fall heavily upon congregations, and they will take very seriously the great privilege of worship. So, by way of application, we've seen then, does it really matter how you worship? It does, because the emptiness of worship, in the case of Israel, is a sickening thing that will result in great judgment. The results of false worship are unacceptable to God and should be to us, defilement, going backward spiritually, and rejected worship. And we see in Israel, true worship has vanished and it's vanishing today. It does really matter how we worship. We are the caretakers of the true worship of God. He's given us the Spirit of God within us to be the caretakers of that worship and those who experience true worship. So by way of application, let me just suggest the opposite of these three points. The first opposite, by way of application, compared with the emptiness of false worship, is the fullness of Christ in worship. That's what we need. There are things that we can do. There are conditions that can be met with God's blessing to stir up the spirit of worship, to stir up the spirit of Christ within us, to help us rise to more of a full experience in worship. As we read in Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. Christ does not desire an emaciated body, nigh unto death. He is the head, but the church is the body, and he wants the fullness of Christ to be at work in his local churches. And when we experience the fullness and more of the abundance of Christ within our hearts, worship becomes a delight and a joy. We live for that kind of worship where the fullness and enlargement of the work of the Spirit is prodding us forward, having us forward looking, heavenly looking with faith in Jesus Christ, worshiping him. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, we are told as Christians, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, the fullness of Christ, more of the fullness. Oh, that he might stimulate our appetite as a church, to long for more of the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of Christ, that we might be able to long and crave every single morsel of Christ. We just had Thanksgiving, did we not, a week or two ago? Most of you perhaps had a full table, from the appetizers to the desserts, and you not only had one entree, you had two or three of each kind of entree, two or three or four different desserts. We had our Thanksgiving fellowship meal. Was it last week or 2 weeks ago? I can't even remember. A couple of weeks ago. And we had three or four different kinds of dessert and all kinds of food. Let us turn from the emptiness. Let us no longer be satisfied with the bare minimum of Christ in our worship. Let us throng heaven. Let us assault the gates of heaven, beseeching the Lord for more of Christ in our worship. And then, by way of application, secondly, We had in the second point the results of false worship. Now, by way of application, the results of true worship. What are the results, the effects of true worship when you're worshiping the Lord individually and corporately, and the Spirit comes alongside and quickens you, helps you, assists us? He stirs up love. Love for God that we don't have naturally. Affection for the Lord Jesus Christ that is not native to my spiritual man. He stirs up love, and he does it through the truth. He applies by the Spirit of God a truth that might have been forgotten, resurrected within my memory, applied to my present awareness, my consciousness. Something about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He enables my spirit to give a proper response of worship as that truth that was applied stirs up a sense of amazement at the love of Jesus Christ, that he could have laid down his life for me, that he could have sacrificed his body, spilled his blood, given up such a perfect, holy life as God for such an unworthy, unholy, undeserving sinner as I. The results of true worship cause our hearts to pour forth praise and adoration, fresh, not rehearsed, not scripted, but fresh love, no matter how old we may be. You may be a decrepit 110 years old and your body barely alive, but your heart be that of a fresh baby Christian pouring forth fresh affection to the Savior. The results of true worship come from that mysterious combination of love and truth combined, bringing forth a response of true worship. Also, the results of true worship are cleansing and peace, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. If you got my call to worship text this morning, I included that text there. And by the way, I sent Psalm 47. Those of you who attend the Wednesday Bible study, I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago when we were studying Psalm 47 about what a wonderful text that was, and I never saw it until we studied it out a couple of weeks ago, that Psalm 47 was in our call to worship, to stimulate us and prepare us for worship. And so turning to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the flesh that is his veil, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The context of verse 22 teaches us this. The truth of the atonement, as represented by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and his flesh, the offering of his flesh, his body, as the once for all sacrifice for sin, produce by faith in his sanctifying sacrifice hearts that are sprinkled from an evil conscience and assurance of faith. It produces, in other words, peace and cleansing. The results of true worship cause cleansing, purification, washing of the inner man with the righteousness, the imparted righteousness of Christ. These are the results of true worship, by faith in Jesus Christ. And lastly, as opposed to vanishing worship, the third point, by way of application, we see the restoration of true worship. In Isaiah 57, we see worship restored. In verse 16, picking it up at verse 16, for I will not contend forever, God says, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. The restoration of true worship, where that worship diminishes, flickers, ebbs and flows to the limitation and decrease of it, God says he will restore those comforts that were at full level. He will also heal them and lead them. He will come fully back into their lives in a way of leading, his presence, his felt conscious presence. He will restore that which had been weakened because of backsliding. He will restore true worship. And so I encourage you today to come back to the Lord if you need to. If you need to be restored, recovered from the snare of sin, from a place of desolation in the wilderness, he bids you to come, to return to him. He says, return unto me and I will return unto you. He will pour out his spirit in large measure upon you. You have the Spirit of God already residing within you, the seal of the Spirit, the down payment on your salvation. But Christ died on the cross by way of sanctification to always renew and refill the presence and power of the Holy Spirit within his people. So that which is ours by way of blessing, by way of the benefits of sanctification in the power of the Holy Spirit as guaranteed to us by Christ, victory and death on the cross on behalf of his people is renewed and restored daily in us so that we can be those true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Please, brethren, if God is speaking to your heart, I implore you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Why wait? The Lord Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He is not indifferent about you coming to him. He's not looking at your strength level. He's not looking anything except your desire. Are you sincere? Well, that's all you need is sincerity. Don't come with your strength. Don't come with your works. Leave all that behind you. Come to him by faith in him based on what he did. As a believer, you are a believer, dying on the cross to sanctify you, to restore you, to refresh you with the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you that though you are concerned and you do care about how we worship you, that you have provided everything we need to worship you in spirit and in truth, and in a way that not only is acceptable to you, but is pleasing to you and perfect in your sight through the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus. I pray for that brother or that sister in this room or the one who is listening or watching on the internet. I pray that you will pluck them. You will pluck them from the miry clay, from the slough of despond, from the place of depression, backsliding, from the place of weakness, that you would bring them back and plant their feet afresh on the rock, that impregnable place of security and safety that no one can remove us from, that is on the grounds of the shed blood and the vicarious offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the guarantee of our inheritance and our sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.